As you know, the book of Acts is largely a history book. So we want to keep the series of events kind of straight in order to discern what the message is. If you'll remember, there was some confusion regarding where to continue in this second missionary trip of the Apostle Paul. After they revisited the different Christian communities from their first journey, they thought they would go one direction, then they thought they would go another. Each time, the Holy Spirit opposed them. The Spirit of Jesus opposed them. And then God gives Paul a vision of a figure from the region of Macedonia calling them for their help. We see that in Acts 16:10. Immediately, we sought to go on to Macedonia, verses 11 and 12. So, setting sail, they came to Philippi in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. What did they do first? Verse 13, and on the Sabbath, they looked for and found by the riverside that image, that location was not by accident. That's a very common biblical imagery, image of moving water was called living water, as opposed to, for example, the Dead Sea, where the water just stays and stagnates. And so they would establish places of prayer by rivers of living water, a place of prayer. And they would come and gather, and that's where these believing women were gathered. Verse 14, Lydia was there, and the Lord opened her heart to listen. And so she first is baptized along with her household, and then she got to work. She prevailed upon these men to come and to be her house guests, and they did. Now we see this unfolding series of events. We see this kind of this bridge story between Lydia and what happens with the Philippian jailer. In all of these events, we cannot lose focus on the sufficiency of God. That kind of runs through all of this, the sufficiency of God. We see this first in verse 16 from our passage related to prayer. And so we'll spend a good chunk of this morning's message talking about a couple of very important truths that we see related to prayer here and elsewhere in the book of Acts. So please join with me as we read Acts 16, 16 through 19, verses 16 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. As we were going to the place of prayer, and remember, there was no synagogue at that point in this very Gentile location, and so as we were going again to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, that would be Luke, Silas, and Timothy, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Luke, our human author here, he crafts a very carefully written story to picture for us the situation. So, in the spirit of his efforts, imagine with me what this would have been like. This is especially helpful when we deal with a fairly interesting or odd kind of story that doesn't seem very normal to us. So these four men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke has joined them, they enter this Roman colony, and they go to the only places where they could think of to find really anyone who had a common heritage with them for the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham. And so they go to the place of living waters to find this place of prayer. Again, as I mentioned before, it's a Jewish custom to have those kinds of places if they didn't have enough Jews locally for a synagogue. Two observations on the role and meaning of prayer. Number one, in the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament, sometimes it seems like people are always either going to pray or in prayer itself, especially when significant events happen. I'd like to ask the question, why is that? Maybe we back up for just a moment and ask, what brings you to moments of earnest and fervent prayer? So think about that. What happens in your life? What causes you to flee to God in prayer? When do you pray hard and faithfully? I think for most of us, it's when we recognize, or we're forced to recognize, that we are in great need of our Lord and Savior. There's a saying in the military, there are no atheists in foxholes. Meaning, when the bullets are flying, everyone starts to pray. Prayer, by its very essence, is a recognition that we are not sufficient. We are not enough. But God is. And we see this pattern here in Acts, and again in this first verse. Let me just highlight a few examples. If I listed them all, we'd be here all morning. Here's just a small sampling of the ones that we've already seen in the book of Acts. Acts 1:14, after the ascension of Jesus, what were the disciples doing? They were gathered together in the upper room, continually devoting themselves to prayer, it says. Then Peter stands up, and that's when we have Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:24. After Pentecost, you have thousands of people being converted, coming to the Lord. And as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, there's just a few things that is mentioned of what they did. These Spirit-filled early Christians, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, they were breaking bread together, and they were engaged in prayer. Chapter 3, verse 1, at the ninth hour, Peter was heading into the temple area to participate in the temple prayers. That's when he sees a cripple and then responds, and the story unfolds from there. So even then, the apostles were going to the temple to engage in the temple prayers. Acts 6:1. The apostles describe their primary ministry as leaders to be on, and then it lists just two things: prayer and the ministry of the word. I find it interesting that prayer is listed first. Chapter chapter 10, verse 9. Again, Peter, he goes up to the roof at the sixth hour to pray, and that's when God gives him the threefold vision of that sheet with the animals on it, saying, "Come, take and eat." Around the same time, verse 30, at the ninth hour, Cornelius is praying, and that's when the angel appears to him to deliver his message. 12:5, earnest, fervent prayer was made for Peter, and an angel of the Lord wakes him and leads him out of prison while he was surrounded by guards. Then here in chapter 16, the first thing they do, the missionary team, when they get to Philippi, is to find the place of prayer. And now, with this example, with this slave girl, again, they were on their way to the place of prayer. Later, we see verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing before the earthquake came that they were delivered from prison yet again. The prayer is, as I've mentioned, it is an acknowledgement of our need. This is the place where we meet God and we worship Him. We express our need for Him, whether that be physically, spiritually. That's where it happens. Number two, the second observation on prayer from our passage is, you remember from verse 16, we read that they were on their way to the place of prayer. The place of prayer. Does that sound familiar to you? The place of prayer. Think about the rest of what you know from the New Testament in particular. This was Jesus' description. This was Jesus' description of the temple. Very well-known passage from Matthew 21, 13, and other Gospels. Jesus quotes from Isaiah and from Jeremiah when he's cleansing the temple. He's kicking out these false money changers. And what does he say? He says, "This house must be the house. This is the house of prayer. This is the place of prayer." I was thinking about that. I was thinking about that a lot this week. Why was prayer the summary word that Jesus used to describe that corporate place of worship? Why was the substitute place for the synagogue here and elsewhere called the place of prayer instead of calling it other things? The place of biblical teaching. As I thought about this and reviewed my studies on the nature and function of temple worship as a pattern for how God has expected His people to worship Him when they gathered together, a number of things came very clear to me. Number one, prayer is a fantastic summary word for our communication toward God. From us to Him, that direction. Worship is another one of those words that fundamentally communicates the idea of us expressing something to God. This is why they would sing to God at the tabernacle, at the temple. This is why they would bring their offerings to God. This is why they had a brazen laver or wash basin at the entrance to the tabernacle or the holy place as they came before the Lord. This is why there was an altar of incense right before the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. The incense represented the prayers, the prayers of the people that would then go up and ascend to God. This is tabernacle. This is temple worship. It was primarily about the people coming to God to worship Him. So where were the prophets who spoke from God to the people? Where were they? Well, the relevant answer is not at the temple, the place of worshiping God. Corporate worship was not primarily a place of education. It was a place to give God His due, not to get, not to receive. I think we can all do a little bit of an attitude check on this. It's about what we bring to the Lord, not what we can get from Him. Even our education or even our sanctification, it's not primarily what worship is about. They came to the place of prayer, not study. My concern is that we may have become out of balance, leading on our principles of propositional truths and ignoring our coming to the Lord in prayer, praise, confession. Study and having proper doctrine is not enough. That never has been. And we should think about that. We should think about, where is our primary focus? Where's our primary focus when it comes to worship? Are we here for God? Are we here to give Him praise, adoration, anything? Bring our offerings. Is that our focus? Or is it, what is this going to do for me? What will I get out of this? It's a good question to ask. I've been asking that of myself, doing a bit of a self-check this week. And personally, I needed a bit of a corrective on that. That I need to spend more time coming to God in prayer, praise, and confession. It actually reminds me a bit of a chainsaw that I was working on this week. Actually, a couple of them. I've been doing a lot of taking down of beetle kill trees on our property and creating these cords of firewood to get rid of, and which requires a lot of sharpening of the chains. So I would just, for the most part, just eyeball it, you know, take the file and file down each tooth of the chain. Just doing my best, my own kind of guesstimation as far as how straight, how plumb I was. And I noticed that as I was cutting through the logs, I started creating these crescent moon type of profiles where I would put the saw in and then it would just start to arc off to the right. So I got this chainsaw jig. So it's this mechanism, it's all complicated, and it attaches to the bar of the chain, of the saw. And then you adjust the elevation, the angle, up, down, right, left. And it was very helpful, because now when I put that saw in, it goes perfectly straight right through. And that's just, for me, an image of the Word of God. As we come back to the Word of God and we get so confident that we are doing the Christian life right in certain areas. Okay, we've got that nailed. We've got worship nailed. We've got this. We have to keep on coming back to the Word of God. And good motives aren't good enough. Eyeballing it, trying as best as I could to sharpen that straight, I needed the guide. And it made all the difference. God is our sufficiency. And he is our sufficiency through a number of ways, through prayer, through his word. And now we see this in the rest of the story as well. Verse 16, again, we've really only made it through the first phrase of the first verse here. So we'll move more quickly at this point. So verse 16 again, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by her fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. What do you think of that story? It's an odd story, it seems like. So, I will give voice to probably a couple of questions that initially comes up in your mind as you read this story. Number one, why is this demon-possessed girl, proclaiming, really, the gospel to everybody? Number two, why does Paul wait so long to cast out the demon? And does he simply do it because she's getting on his nerves, being greatly annoyed? So number one, there are a host of likely reasons, many more that have been offered. I think that looking at the details that Luke himself provides is the right kind of approach to figure out what was going on here. Number one, it says that she was a hired or owned fortune teller. I think that's a very significant key to keep in mind to figure out what in the world is going on. Why would she/it be saying these things? As I said, number one, it was her job. Her whole job was to, in a sense, tell the truth. And apparently she was good at it because she had made her owners a lot of money. This demon and girl were elevated. They were glorified for sharing truth, for being correct. There's pride in that. Truth for selfish gain. We need to be careful also as we think about why we say certain things that we say. Sometimes saying truth isn't always right. Always say the truth, but sometimes holding your tongue is better. Ask yourself, why am I sharing this? What is my motive? Number two, along the same lines, for the purposes of deception, possibly, Satan will declare plenty of truth before he slips into a lie, establishing an initial set of credibility is important for a snake. What a great advantage she would have if she could get Paul and his people to trust her. Number three, we're told that she met them where? Where did she meet them? On their way to the place of prayer. She intercepted them. It's just like Satan to distract us while we're engaged in something as powerful as prayer or fasting, seeking God, invoking the actions of God. I guarantee you that demon did not want them to go to the place of prayer. Another answer, which coincides really with the second question. So the second question again was, why does Paul wait so long to cast out this demon? And does he simply do it just because
The repetition is getting on his nerves. Again, imagine. Picture yourself as best you can in that city, in that Roman city, and you're Paul, a Jewish missionary, if you will. You're in a secular Roman city without credibility, and out of nowhere, this local girl starts telling everyone that you are a messenger of God who knows the way of salvation. Not only is she a local, but at some point you learn that she is publicly recognized as a truth teller, a fortune teller. She would want to get on the good side of Paul. I'm sure there was an element of fear there as well. We see consistent fear from demons as they interacted with Jesus. And it would be natural for Paul to think, this could be a really good tool for the kingdom of God. A local authority is getting the word out. It's not just us. We know for a fact that Paul struggled with how to handle this. We've seen this before. We've seen Paul, Peter, Barnabas, like us, not always knowing the right course of action, not always knowing what is the will of God in this situation. And he struggled with it. Clearly, for, quote, many days. How many? Doesn't matter. Luke's point is that it is many. I'm sure at first it sounded like a blessing. But then day after day, Paul keeps thinking about it. Maybe learning more about the source of her insight. He then becomes bothered, disturbed, annoyed at this enemy acting like a partner in ministry. He tried to be patient, tried to be quick to listen, slow to act. He knew he was in a foreign territory, still getting a feel for the local social dynamics. Remember who Paul is, who Paul was. He's an intellectual. He was an extremely thoughtful, careful person. And he had a consistent pattern in the book of Acts of being sensitive to local, secular, Roman, or even Jewish dynamics. Rightfully so, as we will see. And why? Why is he so careful and sensitive to local culture, local dynamics? He tells us later, straight from his own words, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and following, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews." Verse 21, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Paul was a calculating, thinking, intelligent missionary. Just look at his different sermons based on his audience. Radically different in style, in content. Even so, clearly, at some point, after thinking about her possible alternative motives, the appearance of them possibly working together with this
fortune teller, I'm sure other factors as well, a truth began to coalesce in his mind. We don't need the testimony of a demon. God is sufficient. The Holy Spirit is sufficient to grow this ministry, to advance the kingdom of God.
As we've seen in the Psalms and elsewhere, often in Hebrew writing style, they kind of put the main point where? In the middle. Well, here you have this bridge story between Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And what's front and center here is that they don't need the help of anyone other than God. God is enough. With Lydia, simply the sharing of truth. And the Holy Spirit opened her heart to listen. The other side. Very different situation. Looks like the end. They're in prison, shackled. God is still enough, even there, with a secular prison master. Earthquake happens. Their chains fall off. And God converts this jailer. God is enough. The kingdom will continue to advance through this Roman colony of Philippi. God will save his people in a diversity of ways. We see the most common being through the word of God, the reading of the word, whether it's an example like Lydia or with the Ethiopian eunuch from before, he's reading the scriptures, and then someone comes and explains it to him. The King of God will advance, whether it's normal means or extraordinary means. That's the point of this passage. It's not a guide to how to perform an exorcism. Well, you have to use the words in Jesus' name, and people get caught up in those kinds of details. That's not the point. You're gonna miss it. Remember, I don't know if it was in the 90s, Frank Peretti wrote a number of books, something about this present darkness, and it was this Christian fiction about all the activities of demons happening behind the scenes, and everybody was trying to figure out, oh, I wonder if that's a demon. Speculates a distraction. We do wrestle against unseen powers, but that's not the focus. Focus is the power that we have in Christ, and that we don't need to compromise. There's so many different ways that we can be tempted to compromise for the kingdom. Compromise with our finances, compromise in relationships for the greater good. You don't have to do that. The Spirit is enough. We don't need Satan's tools, his help, his methods to further the kingdom. Paul, silencing her, silencing that tool of Satan, did far more to earn him credibility and to further the ministry than letting her speak. So, God, through Paul, shows the way of salvation, that it is indeed by breaking the power of Satan. This is really talked about in Revelation 20. Breaking the power of Satan, chaining him, that he may not deceive the world. And we see that happening all the time through the ministries that we are all engaged in. The truth of God in the name of Christ. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your sufficiency this morning. You are enough. We don't have to compromise. We don't have to rely on any negative, secular, worldly things to make it through this world. Give us a greater trust and give us a greater faith in you this morning. I pray these things in your name. Amen.